Amen. Get the context of this. Let's read from verse 1 and go down a little bit. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Actually, the majority of this chapter deals with trials. Although it would seem that James is sort of broken up in his intention of writing this, that he's skipping from one subject to another, he talks about trials, and then he speaks about wisdom, and then he speaks about richness and humility. He's speaking actually with one theme in mind, and that is that of being tested and being tried. Now, to refresh our memories, James is known as one of the general epistles, or what the early church called Catholic epistles. Now, what they meant by Catholic epistles and what you might think Catholic epistles means is probably two different things. The word Catholic simply means universal or general. And since James and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude weren't really written to any specific church or persons, but to the church generally, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, that is, Jewish Christians who are throughout the world, they're called Catholic or general epistles. It was written by the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. James was the blood brother of Jesus. We know from the scripture that Jesus had brothers and probably sisters of the flesh. We know that Jesus was born of a virgin. And Father, forgive me. You know what I meant. Just wash my tongue. Can't do a thing with it. Jesus Christ, after he was conceived, born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit, Joseph and Mary then had normal husband and wife relationships. Now, there are many people that are ignorant of that fact. They think that, you know, Jesus was the only one born and that, you know, that he had no brothers and sisters, that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. She did not. The scripture bears that out quite plainly. In fact, speaking of Jesus after he went to Nazareth, one of the questions they said, is not this the carpenter's son and isn't this his mother? And his brothers, James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon, those were his flesh, blood brothers. Now, his brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. For when Jesus was in Capernaum teaching and healing and busy with the multitudes, his brothers came down to Capernaum to take him away because they thought that he was crazy. They thought that he had a nervous breakdown or something. And they sought to take Jesus away. They did not believe he was the Son of God or the Messiah. It wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared personally, according to 1 Corinthians, to James, that James believed, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning this book that we're reading, the book of James, it has been supposed by people who think they know better than God, they call themselves scholars, have supposed that James wrote this book to combat the teachings or to fight the teachings of Paul the Apostle, who spoke so much on grace. And people suppose that the book of James contradicts the book of Romans. That's why I wanted to get into James right after we got done with Romans on Thursday night. And they say, well, you know, James wrote it after Paul wrote his epistles to contradict. And I would call that pseudo-scholarship because the records bear out that James wrote his epistle before Paul even wrote Romans or any of his epistles. James wrote first. So he wasn't trying to fight Paul. The reason people get confused when they read James, and sometimes people read this book and they get convicted and they kind of misread it, I think, a little bit, is that Paul deals mainly with doctrinal issues. James deals mainly with practical issues. Now, let's not divorce one from the other and think one is more important than the other. Yeah, practical, I don't want doctrine. You cannot have practical living unless you have practical doctrines. Because doctrine simply means good, correct teaching. I hear so often people say, I don't like doctrine. Don't talk to me about doctrine. Why not? Well, I don't want to discuss doctrine. I want to discuss Jesus. Well, the reason you know about Jesus is because doctrine. Healthy, good, orthodox scriptural teaching means doctrine. Paul builds a doctrinal foundation. James takes just a few chapters and gets very, very practical with those doctrines. Instead of building the doctrine of faith, he says, live faith by your works. He gets very practical. He says, let's see the rubber meet the road. And so, James is very practical in his epistle. We also know that James, although he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, became a very spiritual person. For he became probably the leader, the bishop or elder in the church of Jerusalem before it went to Antioch. That is, Peter and the other apostles sort of owed their spiritual allegiance to James. He sort of had the final say-so. And that happened in a short period of time. Since Peter had known Jesus Christ way before James did, Peter sort of checks things out with James. Peter was not the first leader of the church or pope or whatever. James actually had authority, it would seem, over Peter at the beginning. Now, I was reading this week on this man, James, and he had a nickname in the early church. Remember how Barnabas, his nickname was Son of Encouragement? They gave him a name, and now I don't know how true this is, but tradition says that he was called Old Camel Knees simply because he spent so much time in prayer. And that was in some traditional writings. We don't know how true it is, but it would seem from the early church that he had this nickname, Old Camel. Hey, Old Camel Knees, how are you doing today? Because he spent a lot of his life in time in prayer. And as you read his epistle, he bears that out. And there's a constant encouragement and exhortation for us to pray. So, this is a short book, but we're going to go through it in depth. And we're going to really capture some of these topics and go very slowly because it's so very rich. Although it's short, it's very convicting. And sometimes it's a hard book to read. I'll be honest with you, if you've read through the book of James, and hopefully you're reading it once a week, by the time you get through with it in depth the way we're traveling through it, and you read it once a week, you'll know it. You'll probably be able to memorize it. And that's a good kind of a goal to have. I want to warn you again, as you read through this book of James, it's going to reveal things about your heart. It's going to show you yourself like a mirror would show you yourself. And the temptation goes, oh, that's too convicting, or we might call it condemning, and we'll close the book. It's like the story we told you about a few weeks ago of the savage who for the first time in his life found a mirror. And he was playing with it, and he looked, and he saw his image in it, and he was shocked at what he saw. And instead of changing his condition, he broke the mirror. And we have a tendency when we see something in the scripture that reflects a deficiency in our life to just sort of close the book and say, well, now it probably really doesn't mean that. It probably just must mean something else. Instead of changing our condition. So we need to be open as we go through this book of seeing exactly how the scripture presents these truths and then say, God, I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing for you to change me. That's how we should go through it. Now, last week we were speaking about trials. We spoke about verses 2, 3, and 4. Really covered lots of ground last week. That was better than the first week. We covered one verse. So hopefully we're picking up our pace a little bit, and we can cover six, seven verses tonight. We talked about trials and how that as Christians we ought to expect trials. It's a normal, natural, healthy part of Christian living. We all go through them. If you're not going through trials or if you've never gone through them, come and see one of us. You need some counseling. Because it's normal that God would allow and even send trials to test your faith. And the purpose we saw last week in these verses is to produce patience or perseverance. Now, some people, some Christians interpret trials in a wrong way. They interpret trials as either evil from Satan. And so it's always, oh, the devil did this and the devil allowed that. And to an extent, that's true. The devil does hassle us and he seeks to bring us down. But oftentimes, I fear it's a cop out. And then also, people interpret trials in a wrong way by saying, God is punishing me. He's beating me. He doesn't like me and he's going to hound me and punish me with this grave illness or something like that. And that is equally untrue. God has a motivation toward us of correction, not punishment. And God can allow trials for our correction to change our behavior, but not just to punish us, but to correct us. Now, here in James, God has a purpose of building us up. In fact, it says here, but let patience, verse 4, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If I were to say, how many are perfect tonight? I don't think many of us would raise our hands. Now, a few of you may think you're perfect, but none of us is perfect. The word perfect, though, means complete, full grown or mature. So the reason that God allows and even gives us these trials is for our spiritual development and maturity, for patience, for perseverance, because it really can come no other way. You know, you don't become a good athlete by sitting by the side of the pool drinking a Coca-Cola every day, dreaming about the big race on Saturday. No, you get out there early in the morning and run and sweat and build those muscles and forget the Snicker bars and you discipline your body. It takes work. It takes some hardship. And so God is developing our muscles spiritually, and it comes through good old trials and tribulations and testings. It produces patience, and our part, we should let patience, it says, have its perfect work. So God is trying to complete us. You know, I've read before, I've shared it with you, that the ancient times, they would boil the gold to purify it. And the imperfections that would be in the gold would float to the top, and the goldsmith would skim off the imperfections, the deficiencies in the gold, skimming it off the top of the gold that's in the vat as it's boiling or as it's heated, molten. And the test of the gold being finished and rid of all its imperfections was when that goldsmith could peer over the side of the vat and see his image without any dots or imperfections or impurities within the gold. And so God is looking at us to create his image in us, scraping off the imperfections, making us mature. And when he says, you know what? I see my image perfectly in this person. Guess what? No more trials. But the truth is, you're going to have them the rest of your life. Because you're not going to be that perfect till you see the Lord face to face, as John says in his epistle. We will see him like he is and we'll be like him. So until then, God is under construction in your life. He's got out the hammers and the sandpaper and the crowbars in some lives, and he's working around you. But I'm thankful that the scripture says God is the author and the finisher of my faith. And he will perfect that which concerneth me. The scripture says he who has begun a good work in your life will continue to perform it and work in your life until the day of Christ. He's promised that he's not going to give up on you. Now, were I God, I would have given up on a lot of us a long time ago. I would have given up on me a long time ago. But God isn't like that. If he's begun a work, he's going to perfect it. He's going to scrape off the imperfections. And God's desire is verse 4, that we would be perfect or mature, full grown and complete, lacking nothing. Now, look again at verse 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Oh, the scripture speaks a lot about patience. And we ended last week with this, and I just want to pick up a little bit on this before we go on. Patience is something that the scripture has a lot to say about in Proverbs and Psalms in the New Testament. Book of Romans chapter 4. But it's hard to wait on the Lord. It's hard to have patience. Our attitude is, God, I want patience, but I want it now. We don't want to be patient for patience. And it's hard to wait on God. But you know, that's also going to be a normal part of our Christian life. We should learn to wait on the Lord now, because there'll be certain things that we'll be waiting on God for the rest of our lives. There's always times that God has us in periods of waiting. And the scripture says, they that wait upon the Lord will renew or rekindle their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Patience. So James picks it up too and talks about patience having its perfect work in us. The sign of immaturity, as we said last week, is impatience. Someone who just can't be patient is a sign of spiritual immaturity as well as emotional immaturity. Now, I've heard people say, never pray for patience. Because I've heard people say, don't pray for patience. You know, just let God do it on your own, on his own. But don't pray for patience because, you know, the Bible says that a tribulation works patience. So if you be praying for patience, you're just asking for trouble. Right on. It's worth it. If those trials, if that tribulation is going to bring patience in my life, all the better. The character that it will produce in the end will enable me to stand under pressure later on. And so God measures or meets out pressure in our lives in little intervals, just the right amount of pressure, not so much that it'll break us, but not too much that it won't be hard. And so we meet it and we let patience have its perfect work. And you know what? You're going to grow up with deep-rooted character and you're going to be immovable. You're going to have a movable character when the tough pressures of life come on you heavy later on. If you're letting patience have its perfect work now, God will be faithful and God will grow you up and grow your character up in the Lord, and you'll be strong. Like Martin Luther, who wrote in one of his works that the devil came to him once and said that he wanted to... Martin Luther to open the door of his heart to the devil because the devil wanted to come in and discuss some important matters with him. And Martin Luther, in writing about this incident, I don't know exactly what he meant by this, but he said that he stood up right to the devil and he said, I don't have the keys anymore. Go talk to God if you want in. He has them. And he said the devil left him. And that's the way to go. The strength and the character of facing the temptation head on, because the character has been developed through God growing up our character in the Lord. Now, we spoke about four things last week of meeting trials. First of all, a joyful attitude in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Second of all, an understanding mind, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Third of all, a surrendered will, verse 6, let patience have its perfect work. And then finally tonight, we want to talk about a believing heart, asking for wisdom and believing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, he's still dealing with trials. He hasn't changed the subject. He's dealing with wisdom in trials. He's dealing with asking for wisdom related to the hardships and the trials that we go through. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What he's saying is that when we are going through difficult times, what should we be doing? We should be praying. And what should we be praying for? Wisdom. Wisdom. You could define wisdom as the correct or right use of knowledge. A person can have a lot of knowledge and no wisdom. You've all met educated fools who have all of the academics, but they don't know how to do simple things. And they just, you know, can't make simple connections, but they're so brilliant and beyond our normal level of thinking. Knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is how to apply that knowledge. One person defined it this way. Knowledge is the ability to take things apart. Wisdom is the ability to put them back together again. And so, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God for this wisdom, which is wisdom that is related to trials. Now, why does he say that we should pray for wisdom? Why does he even bring up the fact of asking God for... Why do we need wisdom in trials? I mean, why doesn't he say, if any of you lack strength in your trials, ask God for strength? Or if any of you need grace, ask God for grace in your trials. Or as most people pray, if you need deliverance, ask God to deliver you from your trial. And that is the first impression that we have when we're going through tough times. God, just deliver me from this. This stinks. I don't want any part of it. And God's intention isn't always to deliver us from it, but to deliver us through the trial, as we'll see in just the next few verses. But this is why we need wisdom in trials. We need wisdom so that we don't waste the opportunities that God is giving us to mature. Let me say that again. We need wisdom so that we will not waste the opportunities that God is giving us to mature. And whenever you're faced with a trial or a hardship, God is giving you an opportunity to mature, an opportunity to stand in faith upon what you know in your head, to work that out in your life. It's an opportunity God is giving you to prove himself faithful. As one author put it, disappointment is really his appointment. God is using that as an opportunity. There was once a lady going through a trial. This is a true story. And this was in the 1960s or 50s. And she was back in Chicago going to a church. And she was going through some heavy trials, maybe some trials that some of you have gone through. She just suffered a stroke. At the same time, recovering from a stroke, her husband was put in the hospital because of a lung condition and was dying. She came to church and someone at church said, I'm praying for you. She said, thank you so much. That's encouraging. What are you praying for me for? He says, well, I'm asking God to give you strength through this and grace. She goes, oh, bless you. But would you pray for one more thing? He said, what's that? Pray that God will give me wisdom not to waste all of this. She knew the meaning of this verse. She realized that the thing she was going through was God was working and wrought a work in her life, like the potter would with a work of clay. And she said, I don't want to waste this time of suffering and trial because something is happening. God is doing something, and I don't want to waste this opportunity. You know, it's actually last night we were coming out of a little restaurant and I met a guy in the street. We were talking and he was saying, you know what? I'm going through some tough times. He'd come to church here and he recognized me. We were talking. He goes, I'm going through tough times lately. I mean, everything is tough. And it was like he was astonished that it could be so tough. And I just tried to encourage him and strengthen him. It's part of the ball game. God brings those things in our life not to hurt us, but he allows it to make us blossom and to make us strengthened from this. So, we should ask God for wisdom. Lord, how should I act in this trial? This trial is a bummer, but how should I act? Give me wisdom. I don't want to waste this. I'm listening. Are you trying to speak to me? You have my attention. You see, a lot of times our intention would be, God, deliver me from this. Now, if God were to deliver you from the trial in your life, that means that God would be removing the very tool that he's using to perfect you. And that wouldn't be right, would it? And so God doesn't deliver you from, although sometimes he does. But sometimes God allows those pressure points in your life and he delivers you through them. He says, no, I won't deliver you from it, but I'll sure walk with you. I'll never, ever leave or forsake you. Let's go through this thing together. And that's what God will do. Remember Paul. When he was praying concerning his thorn in the flesh, he said, I prayed three times that God would deliver me from it, take it from me. And most scholars believe it was probably an eye disease that Paul had from being beaten on his missionary journey when he's put out of the city as dead. And that he had this terrific eye disease and it was just always a hindrance to him. It was a physical ailment. And he prayed three times for God to deliver him. And finally God says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, okay, that's all I need to hear. And Paul said, I glory in my infirmity now, knowing that when I'm weak, when I'm at my weakest, that's an opportunity for God to show himself the strongest. As long as I'm strong, I don't have to rely on God as much as when I'm totally weak, I have to rely and lean on God all the more. And so that was the purpose, Paul said, that God was delivering him through it, not from it. So, if any of you lack wisdom in these trials, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, God gives liberally. In other words, he doesn't begrudge you when you ask. You know, there's two kinds of givers. Those that give out of just, yeah, I'd love to give, and not thinking a thing of it, and just out of a hilarious heart. There's people who sort of give grudgingly. Well, I'll give it to you if I have to, but I really don't want to. Well, God isn't like that. God didn't say, oh, man, you're asking for wisdom again? Would you just get off my back? You pester me about this thing every day. All right, here, you can have it. You know, some people think that, you know, well, I'll just bug God enough for this thing and he'll turn it over to me. No, God gives liberally. In other words, God is waiting and ready for you to ask. The word liberally is a Greek word that means to stretch out or to spread out or to stretch. You see, the truth is God's arm and God's hand is stretched out. He spread himself. He's stretched out to you, ready to give you those things that you ask for. You know, a lot of times we live a deficient Christian life. And it's not God's fault, it's our fault. You have not, James says, because you ask not. And God all the while has these presents and he just has them in his arms saying, you know, I've been waiting to give you these things for some time now. Would you just ask me for them? Would you just ask me for wisdom? Would you just ask me for guidance? Would you just ask me to be filled with my Holy Spirit? I'm waiting to do this for you. I give liberally. He doesn't begrudge. He gives liberally and he does not reproach. He's ready to give. I like that song that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not, how is it? Carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, that's beautiful. Because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. God gives liberally. His hand is stretched out, ready to give. He's waiting for you to ask. This reminds me of a scripture, by the way. In the second letter that Peter wrote, and he was writing, and he said much the same thing. He said, you know, God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness. All that you need to walk in victory and happiness and peace and truth, God has already given to you through the promises written in his word. And so you know what he says? He says, therefore, giving all diligence, add unto your faith. And he lists several virtues. And the word add means to lavishly supply. God has given you these things, now lavishly supply. Suppose someone came to your house. And suppose your furniture in your house was kind of dingy looking. You had holes in the couches and the carpet was full of dirt. And, you know, you had cardboard boxes to put your lamps on. But, you know, you were happy. You're content. And a guy comes over and he goes, well, nice place you got here. Got a lot of potential. Pulls out a wad of money in his pocket. I mean, unlimited amount of bucks. And he says, you know what I'd like you to do? I'm giving you my resources. And what I'd like you to do is go down to the store, go to Ethan Allen Furniture, get the best stuff you can get, and lavishly supply your house with the best furniture you can get. You can now get that stereo you always wanted. 4 speakers. You can get the waterbed you've been lusting at for the last 6 months. You can get the custom doghouse, even for your dog, with the swimming pool if you like. I don't care. But I want you to lavishly supply your house with furniture. Spare no cost. Just make sure it's the best. You say, all right. Grab the money and you run. God has given us all that pertains to a godly, full, spiritual, victorious life. He's saying, I've given it to you. Now you lavishly supply it. You ask for it. I've got it here waiting for you. You just apply what I've given you. And you will be complete, he says. Lacking nothing. That's what really God wants to do. Now, before we go on, in verse 5, he says, God will give liberally without reproach. In other words, if you ask God for something, he won't reproach you or chide you because you ask him. He won't say, oh, you're asking for wisdom, you dummy. I mean, don't you know that the answer is obvious? You don't need to ask for wisdom, just go do it. He doesn't do that. He's ready and willing to give. He does not reproach. When you ask him for something, when you ask him for this wisdom, he won't chide you. He will not reproach you. God came to a man named Solomon one time, and he said something incredible. He said, Solomon, what do you want? Ask of me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Anything, Lord? Like my own island? Anything? Anything, Solomon. What is it you want? Now, you all remember growing up and seeing the TV show of the genie giving 3 wishes, the cartoons, And they always blow it. She goes, wow, three wishes, huh? And they all, you know, they blow their wish, basically. And God said, you can have anything you want, Solomon. And Solomon said, God, this is what I want. I want wisdom to guide your people correctly. And he asked for it, and God gave him so much wisdom, it says, that Solomon was the wisest person in the world at that time. The people came, even the Queen of Sheba came from afar, to listen to the words of Solomon. God gives us wisdom, and he will not upbraid you, or he will not chide you. So, your life is to be marked with wisdom. As a Christian, whether you're young or old, wisdom should be marking your life. Spiritual wisdom from above. And you know, when God touches a person's life with wisdom, it's evident. People see it in you. People will come and talk to you and ask you. Perhaps some of you have noticed already, you might work on the job with people who aren't saved, and they'll come up to you, and they could care less sometimes if you preach the gospel to them. But if they're in a bind, all of a sudden they go, George, excuse me, I know you're religious and everything, and let me ask you a question. And they'll start asking you wisdom, asking you questions because they see the wisdom that's inside of you. And they might turn you off sometimes, but they recognize the touch of God in your life. Now verse 6. Here's the qualifying factor of asking. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, let me read that in a literal translation. Now, I'm not saying that your Bibles aren't accurate, but this is kind of a broken down Greek translation. It says this, and you can follow along in your Bible in verse 6. But let him be presenting his request in a trusting attitude, not in an expression of hesitation which vacillates between faith and unbelief that inclines toward unbelief. For the person who vacillates between faith and unbelief is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that individual be supposing that he will receive anything from the presence of the Lord, being a dubious, undecided man, vacillating in all of his ways. Ask in faith when you come to God. Now, I think it's rather unfortunate, with all of the talk in the last few years about the positive confession doctrine concerning faith, that it has caused, because some people have taken faith and gone to such an unscriptural extreme, you know, by claiming the all sorts of bucks and all this kind of material, fleshly indulging kind of things, that it causes other people to recoil from faith and go to the other opposite extreme and just discard faith altogether. Because it's been abused by some people, because some people blow it out of proportion and talk about faith, it can cause some people to recoil against faith in general. And that's just as wrong. It's just as an extreme. I personally believe in scriptural positive confession. I don't believe in what's being taught by some of these people. But I do believe in positive confession. I believe that there's a lot of negativism around. And the people can be all too negative and often cause things in their life because of negativism. And I do believe in claiming the promises of God and standing on the scriptures. And here's one of them. You can ask God for wisdom and expect to receive it and stand on the promises and claim them, and you will receive them. That's as positive as you can get. And that's with faith. You should come asking in faith. You know, Jesus said, if you believe, all things, not most, all things are possible to him that believes. And that's true. You can claim some of these things, but it does depend on what your prayer is all about. You see, there are certain things that I can come before the Lord, and I don't have to say, Lord, if you will. I know it's God's will. I don't have to say, God, if you will, if it's your will, make me like you. Well, that's silly. Of course, God, in his word, says he wants you to be in his image, and he'll do that. God, if it's your will, I just want to follow you, but I don't want to follow you if it's not your will. Just show me. No. You don't have to pray that. God, you know it's God's will that you should follow him. When it comes to wisdom, God says, ask wisdom. Now, there are certain things in our life that we're unsure about. We're unsure about a direction. We're going through a trial or a hardship, and we don't know which way to go. We're really being worked over by a difficult trial and circumstances. We don't know what to do. And so we can ask God for wisdom to use that opportunity. and to make the right choices, and then step out and do those things, trusting that God is leading you. You can ask and believe. And you know what? God has answers in all those areas. Whether you want to know who to marry, you want to know where to move, you want to know what career, what direction, God has answers. Ask wisdom. But it says, ask in faith. That is, with an attitude of trusting, as we just read. Let him ask of God, no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't waver. Expect God to give this to you. You know, often we ask God for wisdom, and as soon as these words fall out of our mouth, our actions violate our prayer. God, I'm just trusting you and I want wisdom. And then we go scheme in our little minds what we're going to do. And we start going out in the energy of the flesh to solve our own problems. And so our very actions violate our prayer that we've prayed to God. We didn't come in faith. We didn't come expecting and believing God to give us that direction, to give us that wisdom. If you ask God, then step out in faith in that. I had a guy call me the other day this week, a friend of ours who moved up to the Pacific Northwest. And he and his wife are going through tremendous trials at this point. A baby's on the way, danger of losing his job. But, you know, he's got a few opportunities in front of him. And he just called me up and said, Skip, these are all the things going on in my life. What should I do? Well, I don't know what you should do. But I'll tell you this. And I just said, the Bible says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom, but ask in faith. And so, brother, all you got to do is, if you come to a crossroads, you have a difficult decision, say, God, give me wisdom. I got to make a decision. And then make a decision and trust that God is working out His will in your life. Don't vacillate on it. And you know, by the way, that's the way God leads me most of the time. I think people are sometimes waiting for a burning bush in their living room to know which direction God wants them to go. I talked to a guy one time in his early Christian walk. He would go out his front door and he'd say, God, should I turn right or left? And he'd wait a while and he said, I think God wants me to turn right. He'd get in his car and say, Lord, now I'm at a stop sign. Should I turn left or right? And people are honking at him. And this went on for about 2 days. He figured that's how God was going to lead him. You know, we want a pillar of fire or some voice to speak to us. And that's how, wow, God has really spoken to me. And often Christians mislead others. God really spoke this to me. And we think, well, what do you mean by that? Did he like tap you on the shoulder and say some audible words to you? The way God leads my life, mostly, is supernaturally, naturally. That is, I don't get any voices or flames of fire coming out. Usually I just say, God, I don't know what to do, but I ask for wisdom. And this seems like the best direction, and I'm going to take it. And I trust that I just did your will. And my life becomes the unfolding of God's love. Now that might seem very just, you know, natural. But God works naturally, supernaturally. Now, when I'm going through it, it seems naturally. You know, though, when I look back on my life and see all that God has done in my life, I think that is supernatural. God, you've done some tremendous leading and guiding in my life. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. I can look back and see the fingerprints of God all the way through, and it's been supernatural. But at the time, I'm just kind of naturally trusting God. I don't see a vision in front of me. I just walk by faith, trusting that God's will is being wrought. As I pray, as I seek Him, I do it and not vacillate back and forth. God, I just feel this is what you want me to do. Do it. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You know, I think, and I think you'll agree, it is easier for us as Christians to trust God for the future and for the past more than it is for the present. Oh, we can trust that God saved us from sin and hell, and we can trust God that He's going to take us to heaven one day. But today the rent's due and that's tough. Today I lost my job and it's hard to trust you right now. Yet we can trust God for incredible future things. That He's going to rapture us and take us to heaven and the kingdom age. And I mean, those are pretty heavy things to believe God for. And yet in the present, it's so hard sometimes to believe the Lord. You know, in the present we turn our problems over to the Lord. And if we don't get an immediate answer, we start scheming ourselves. Well, God didn't work in 2 seconds. Plan B, go into operation at this point. And we've got backup plans in case God doesn't pull through. And, you know, we can trust God for the future, the past, but the present that we're going through seems so tough because we're living at that present moment with those trials. Now, James describes the person who doubts. He says, he is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Now, this word wave literally means surf. Now, when I found that out, of course, I delighted in this. If you know much about the ocean is very unstable. It can fool you. Waves can sometimes come out of nowhere. I remember being at the beach and being out in the ocean, and sometimes a set would come immediately, and you'd be stuck, and you could see them coming, and they would pop up and swell, and you'd be sort of stuck in a line of waves. And it might seem calm. They're up one moment, they're down the next. It seems calm one minute, and then they're up the next. One time we were down at the ocean in California, and the church that I was involved in went down to baptize. We'd always baptize once a month in the Pacific. And it was the spring of the year, so it was still cold. The water was still kind of icy. And there was this one elderly lady, sweet lady, and she just wanted to get baptized. And her back was toward the ocean. And I'm praying with her, and I'm going on this long spiel about baptism. And as we're praying, and it's the right moment, a wave comes over and throws her forward on the beach. She's just shocked, taken off guard, you know. She was baptized. Now, James describes someone who doubts and vacillates as a wave or the surf, up one minute, down the next. The faith in him says, yes, I trust God. The doubt goes, no. And so he's a walking civil war. Faith and unbelief, battling it out constantly within him. He says, yes, God, just take over my life. And he goes, I don't know if he's going to do it or not. God, I just trust you. Maybe. And he vacillates back and forth. It's a civil war, the battle of the belief and the unbelief. He says he's like the surf or wave of the sea, driven up and down, tossed to and fro, tossed by the wind. Example, Peter. Peter's always a good example of bad examples. But he's a good example of good examples sometimes too. But Peter wanted to walk on the water. He saw Jesus doing it and said, this looks like fun. Lord, I'd like to walk on the water too. Peter, you can do it. Come. Invited him. And Peter got out and he thought, wow, I can do it. But then the other voice said, no, you can't. It's impossible. Men do not do this. And that little battle within him, faith saying yes, unbelief saying no, and he sank. Tossed, driven. And that's the most frustrating place to be in. Being tossed by the sea, unstable, double-minded, vacillating is a terrible place to be. So, it's what he says, ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You see, in Hebrews it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And they that come to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And it speaks about what faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and it gives the hallmark of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus spoke so much about faith. If you'd have faith as a grain of mustard, as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and it would. Now, if you don't come in faith, if you come to God and say, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I ask you for this wisdom. You're going to take care of things in this trial. Oh, no, you won't. Oh, I think you will. Oh, no, you won't. Well, according to the scripture, James says you'll come up with a zero. Let not that man think that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Now you say, okay, that's me. How do I get around it? Well, let me tell you something about faith. Faith is like a muscle. And God, just like you were born with muscles of some kind, some of you have big muscles. You know why? Because you work out. Some of you are like me. You've got little, you know, olive oil muscles. Because we don't work out. We just sort of hang out. Then there are other people whose muscles are very well hidden. But we won't get into that. Everyone has muscles, but some work out and some don't. The scripture says in Romans, God has dealt or given to each man a measure of faith. If you want to gain faith, you exercise the faith that you have. If you have a little faith, exercise it. Believe God for those little things, and your faith will increase. Read the Word. Apply the Word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word. Taking the Word in and exercising the Word, what you receive, taking the spiritual food and exercising, running it off, working with it, believing God for those little things, you'll increase your faith till you'll become a mighty man or woman of faith. But let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So exercise the faith God has already given you. Start at that level and let God work you up. Verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, I'm sure all of you can think of people as examples of double-mindedness. You know, in even little things, you know, you can never decide or make up your mind. You decide on something, oh, no. I watch people sometimes as they shop, and you know, the lady will go, oh, I want that one. Oh, no, I don't. Ooh, that's, ugh, that's ugly. That's the color. I've decided on it. She takes it up to the counter and goes, oh, no, I didn't even want any of these things. I wanted a sweater to begin with. And so she's running around the store and can't decide what you want. And men, we do that too. Now, double-mindedness, you know, waitresses love this, don't they? I'll have a hamburger with cheese and french fries. No, make that Swiss cheeseburger with, skip the fries, hot chocolate. No, you know what I want? I want chicken. By that time, she's beating him over the head with the coffee pot. You know. Unstable in all of his ways. Now, these little things are okay to be double-minded in. But when it gets to our relationship with the Lord and we're double-minded in our faith with God, that is when it's detrimental. Is when we're wavering. It's okay if you waver at the restaurant, but when you waver in your faith with God, that is when it's detrimental. He is double-minded, or actually double-souled, unstable in all of his ways. You know, that's because if you doubt in faith, that's your foundation. You're going to be unstable in all of your life if you're doubting in the faith that you have with God, which is the foundation of your Christian life. If you're doubting in that, you'll be unstable in all of your ways. He's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. That is why I can memorize all the scripture I want to. I can go to church all the time and as many days a week as I want to. But if I don't reach out and believe these by faith, it is of no value because they're never mine until I appropriate them by faith and begin to claim them for myself and begin to walk in them, nothing doubting. And then it can be mine. You know, I know people who are sort of at odds with themselves about saying, you know, is this scripture really the word of God? Is it inerrant? I know people who really struggle with that. Perhaps some of you as Christians struggle. Is this the inerrant, infallible word of God? Let me tell you something. If you don't believe that, do something. Do some research, some apologetical research or something to get to believe that, because your faith will be always broken down, weak faith until you believe that this is the word of God. You'll never be sure of anything in your life. You'll be weak and unstable in all of your ways until you can trust that God put down what he wanted to say, period. And that God is big enough and powerful enough, having created the world, that he can preserve on paper his will. I believe God's big enough to do that, despite what men have done throughout the centuries. And I believe that what I'm reading here is God-breathed in the word of God. And if you don't, you'll be unstable. The word unstable, by the way, means never able to settle down. Have you ever met people like that? You know, they're the James Bronsons. They like to travel around, never settle down. They go in one place for a while. As soon as they make a little bit of a commitment or of a relationship with someone, they split somewhere else. They just don't want to be tied down. They're always off. People are like that spiritually, never settling into that walk of faith and really